Nate is a professor of Christian counseling at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and was one of our featured speakers at the Hope and Healing Conference this weekend. I was very blessed by his talks there. Before he comes up, I'd ask you to please stand, and he will be covering the Old Testament reading in 2 Samuel in his sermon, so I will be reading the New Testament reading from John chapter 8. Please give your attention to God's Word. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Living God, we pray that you would help us to so hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome, Dr. Brooks. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, my friends. For the last 3 years, I have listened to Bo talk about something called Reformation Covenant Church. And he has spoken of it in glowing and loving terms. And it is such a joy to be here with you all. It's such a joy for me to see the faces of people that he loves and has told me so much about. And it's a joy to bring God's word to you this morning. So how about I go ahead and pray and we will begin. Father, we are grateful to be people who are eager to hear your word. We are eager to hear your word because you have made us so. And Father, we know that we come to you as people deeply needing your instruction. We are not naturally wise, but you are. We are not naturally holy, but you are. We are not naturally good, but you are. And so, Father, we praise you that you have transformed hearts and that you draw us after the image of your Son to be these things. So may the words that we hear from you this morning be one step further for us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that we know about Americans is that we love a good political drama, do we not? Now, I do not say we love political drama, although that is probably true as well, but we love a good political drama. The number of television shows and movies that surround political stuff is simply incredible. I remember one of the earlier movies I remember seeing in my own home was Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, the 1939 classic with Jimmy Stewart, which probably tells you something of my own upbringing right there, the fact that I could even mention such a thing, right? And Jimmy Stewart's heroic stand on the floor of the Capitol there against government corruption. You think of the 2000s produced classics like The West Wing, and then more modern things such as House of Cards, Game of Thrones, Vice, you name it. Americans have a deep amount of love for political dramas. The fact that I mention such things is not necessarily an endorsement of all such things, okay? Right? Just to be clear. Now, the passage that we're looking at today has every making of the kind of thing that Americans love. It is a political drama, to be sure. It's one of the most famous biblical stories, and it's truly a lurid tale that's packed with all kinds of political intrigue, sexuality, booze, betrayal, power plays, conspiracy, cover-ups, you name it. These kinds of things are not alien to our holy book because they're not alien to humanity. And the Bible is a record of how humanity truly is. So let's go ahead and turn to our passage today. We're going to read a large chunk of the scriptures, but I think it is important for us to grab hold of the entirety of this text. So we're going to start 2 Samuel 11:1, and then we're going to read through part of 2 Samuel 12. So it's beyond what you have in your bulletin there. So 2 Samuel 11:1, the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent to David and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, or asked how Joab was doing and how the people were going and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and they did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, if the king's anger arises and he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on them from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Job, 'Don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. And because you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of God. As with any passage of Scripture, there is much that could be said about this text. We could spend several hours unpacking everything that is in here and not scratch everything that the Lord has to say for us. There's certainly the stink of absolute injustice in this passage, where even at the end of it, you're left feeling quite distraught over the fact that there does not appear to be justice that has been done for Bathsheba, and there does not appear to be justice that has been done for Uriah. There's the intense drama in this passage of how David hands a letter to Uriah, knowing that in it is Uriah's own death warrant, and he knows that Uriah is righteous enough not to crack open that letter. And Joab grabs that letter, opens it up, and reads, "Kill the man who delivered this letter to you." There's questions of how the Lord punishes David, a little baby, who was innocent of the deeds of this passage, and yet ultimately pays a price for his father's sins. There's many things that we could talk about from this passage, but as with most times we open God's words, the thing that we should be focused primarily upon is the main point of this text. When God has seen fit to pen this text for you and me, 21st century believers, what is he wanting us to understand from what he has written? What does it aim to show us? You know, one oddity about this passage is the name that we have come to refer to this passage as. We typically refer to this passage as the story of David and Bathsheba. It's known as the story of David and Bathsheba, but the interesting thing of it is that of all the characters in the story, Bathsheba carries the least number of mentions and has the least number of verses devoted to her. In fact, if you go through and count, Bathsheba is only mentioned twice by name in this passage. That's contrasting to 18 times for Uriah, her husband. And we have 10 times for the army's commander, Joab. And while only 5 verses in this whole text that we read deal with the events surrounding Bathsheba, 19 detail David's scheming to get rid of Uriah. And then even further, regarding Nathan and David's confrontation. Friends, a better title for this passage would actually be David and his abuse of power. David and his abuse of power. And that's what we're going to spend our time this morning primarily unpacking. The main point of this passage is how righteous King David abuses the power God has given him to benefit himself and destroy those under his care. It's a tale of a runaway king and a man who, through reputation of personal piety, political power, physical force, takes what is not his in order to benefit himself and destroy those under his care. Okay. Now, the question becomes, how is it that a passage about power is relevant to us as human beings now? How is it that the way a man of God has abused power several centuries ago is relevant for us? We have to recognize that actually all of us as human beings possess some form of power. We do not typically think of ourselves as powerful, and yet there are different types of power that human beings can possess. Certain human beings possess physical power. I would not want to get in a wrestling match with your pastor because I guarantee you I would lose. I'm a 5'7 white guy with no hops. Physical intimidation is not in the cards for me, right? Certain individuals possess more physical power than others. Certain human beings possess more economic power than others. Others have positional power, whether it be a kind of a formal leadership position or being an employer or being a supervisor over people in your care, being a parent over your children. Other individuals have reputational power. You may not have necessarily a formal leadership position in any sphere. However, if you're known as being an individual who is quite godly, your opinion on matters will have a certain degree of weight. If you are known for being a leader in your field, you have a certain degree of power. Or simply sometimes the reputation of mom is a significant amount of power. There's also emotional power that we may have, as all of us have the ability to create trouble inside of other people's lives through the way that we act towards them. You know, every single one of us in this room possesses some form of power. And for some of us, several of those categories weave together. Others have far less power, right? If you're a 21-year-old college student who is broke as all get out, you're on the lowest rung of your kind of job, you can simply ask the question, well, how is it that I have any power? Well, simply ask the question, can you make anybody's life miserable by how you act? The answer is yes. And I guarantee you the answer is yes. You have a certain degree of power. Even children sitting here in this room, you have a certain degree of power. You have a certain degree of power, and God calls you to steward it well. This is a very relevant passage for us because we as human beings all possess power, and we also know that we're all very sin-scarred human beings. And if you look at human history, human beings and power do not mix particularly well. So we're going to look at kind of three different movements inside this passage to see what the Lord would tell us, warn us against, and encourage us in as we consider ourselves as human beings who are gifted with power by God. First point we want to look through is how David uses power to take what is not his. David uses power to take what is not his. We're not going to go back through and read all of the verses connected to each movement here. We read the entire text at the beginning. But the first movement in this passage highlights a particular way how David uses the power that God has given him with as king to sexually exploit a member of his kingdom. David uses his political power, his military power, his reputation for godliness, to exploit sexually a member of his community. Now, even me mentioning the word sexually exploit makes an assumption about the text that can run across typical approaches to this text. So in prepping for this sermon, I went ahead and just Googled classical depictions of David and Bathsheba. Looking at some of the paintings that have been done throughout human history. And you know, most of our classical paintings of this scene involve a very publicly nude Bathsheba performing a very public form of ritual bathing after her uncleanness. I grew up in the church and went to a Christian university and have heard several sermons on this passage. And oftentimes, one of the notes that is emphasized in this passage is warning men against lust. And that certainly is a good message, right? We see throughout the scriptures that men and women are to flee from sexual immorality, to flee from those who might be seductive. Think of large sections of the book of Proverbs that engage that. However, oftentimes this passage is taught in such a way that communicates that Bathsheba is a willing and eager participant in this drama that happens, and indeed it might have been her idea to begin with. Now, we actually know that that is incorrect for two reasons. The first would be historical data. In our culture, if one of you goes home and bathes on your roof, something is very, very wrong with you. You might wind up in a small padded cell by the end of the day, either in a mental institution or a not-so-padded one in jail, right? We, in most places in our culture, that kind of that's a weird statement. In all places in our culture, bathing on your roof is something really, really strange. But in Israel, in that day, this was actually the commonplace thing. So reading commentaries on this and such, it became quite clear that what Bathsheba is doing is culturally expected. She is doing it in the place that it's expected and is doing it at the time that it's expected. So on Bathsheba's roof, there would have been walls surrounding the edges of her roof. And indeed, in the Mosaic law, it's commanded that those walls be there and be in good repair, because if someone falls off of your roof, you are liable for their manslaughter. There's also going to be those kinds of edges on David's palace as well. So Bathsheba is bathing in a secluded place, not out in the open for all to see, trying to use her body to gain the attention of the king. Trouble is, David's house sits here, and Bathsheba's house sits here. They would have built the palace on the highest point of ground inside the area there. And so David, as the king, did have the ability to gaze down onto the roofs of his neighbors. However, Bathsheba is bathing where she should be, as she should be, in accordance with the Mosaic law. And so actually the fault of this lies not with Bathsheba, but with David. This would be the equivalent of climbing up on your roof and staring into the bathroom skylight of your neighbor. The fault is not your neighbor's, the fault is yours for being some kind of peeping Tom, right? That's what David is in this passage. He's a peeping Tom. Second, we also know from the text, right? So it's one thing to stare at historical data. It's another thing to actually look at the text of Scripture. So look down at chapter 12 here. We can see that it's very clear that the emphasis is placed not on Bathsheba, but on David. Look at 12:4. Says, this is in the parable here. It says, "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." When Nathan the prophet gives a word from God, what is the emphasis on? The emphasis is not actually on David's lust, though there certainly was that. The emphasis is not on Bathsheba. The emphasis is on three words: "and he took." And he took. And later on in verse 9, we see this repeated as well. It says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil? In his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife." You have taken his wife. The emphasis is on David using his power to grab something that is not his. Imagine yourself in Bathsheba's shoes in this here. You are bathing as commanded by the law. You are, well, update it slightly. You're in your bathroom. You're taking a shower. You've taken your shower. You come out. There's a knock on the door, and there's armed military guards saying, "Come to the king." Now, friends, if a bunch of people with guns show up at your house and say, "Come to the king," and then the king uses you sexually, we have words for that in our culture, do we not? That's what's going on here. This is the sexual exploitation of Bathsheba at the hands of the king. And friends, it's important that we recognize this. We make a terrible mistake when we read all texts like this in the Scriptures through the lens of "it must be female seduction." Okay? And here's why. First, we overlook the Bible's strong teaching on men's responsibility to use their authority to honor women. Second, we place the emphasis of purity on women and not the emphasis of purity equally on both genders or even strongly towards men in some of their leadership capacities. We wind up saying, Bathsheba, you shouldn't have been seen, instead of saying, David, you shouldn't have taken. And then third, we often overlook the terrible suffering of those who have been sexually abused and exploited. When we turn Bathsheba, the victim, into Bathsheba, the provocateur, that is ungodly because it is assigning blame upon the innocent one. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. We see that David uses his power to take what is not his. The second thing we see in this passage is that David uses his power to cover up his wrongdoing. Having done what is wrong, David does not stay there, but he uses his power to cover up his wrongs. David appears in this text to have moved on from Bathsheba. She goes home and essentially disappears from the narrative until all of a sudden she pops up quite inconveniently in David's life again. Says, David, I'm pregnant. And this sends David into a descent into all kinds of trouble. His sexual exploitation of Bathsheba could have simply disappeared. But now all of a sudden there's a significant trouble. And that is that Bathsheba is pregnant. And Bathsheba's husband has not been home for quite some time. Bathsheba's husband is a member of David's army, appears to be an officer in David's army, perhaps the equivalent of a NCO or something above that, a sergeant. He's in the army, and the army has been besieging a city at David's orders for quite some time. So frankly, the timing of this is very inconvenient for David because there's no possibility for the pregnancy to be thought of as being Uriah's. Uriah comes home, discovers his wife is pregnant. What's the first question he's going to ask? Whose baby is this? That would not be the question that would be asked if Bathsheba and Uriah were together consistently. And so David reaches into his tool bag again and pulls out his kingly power to begin arranging and pulling strings on situations so that he can make this problem go away for himself. This is not necessarily an act of care towards Bathsheba. This is not an act of care towards Uriah. This is entirely an act of care towards himself to try and get himself out of the potential political trouble he might find himself in. All right. Now, David knows Uriah. Uriah is not a faceless person in the crowd. We see in 1 Chronicles 11 a catalog of David's mighty men. These are men who were with him, some of whom were with him from the times that he was running from Saul. Others he kind of picked up along the way. We're not sure exactly when Uriah came into David's mighty men, but he's listed in the scriptures as one of the valiant men in David's army. He's one of the leaders of David's army. We don't know exactly how close David would have been with Uriah. Uriah doesn't appear to be part of David's inner circle, but this is not an individual who is unknown to David. And so David tells Joab, send Uriah to me. That's not a bizarre request. Rather, David is asking the commander to send one of his trusted lieutenants along and to appraise David of what's going on. From an outside observer's perspective, there is absolutely nothing untoward going on here. David pulls the strings really well. You have an army commander who receives a letter saying, hey, send Uriah to me, and Uriah will report on the battle. And Uriah shows up at David's house, palace, and says, and David asks him, what's going on with the battle? And he reports to him and says, great, thank you for the update. Now go to your house. Go wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism in Hebrew for David expects Uriah to be doing that evening. Okay. So David even explicitly mentions, this is what I want you to do. This is actually the first command of David that is disobeyed. And Uriah says, I will not go down to my house. Now, he certainly could have done so. He wouldn't have been breaking God's law had he gone down and gone to his house. But rather, he says, I am identifying myself with the Ark of God. I'm identifying myself with the warriors of God, and my soldiers are out there. I am not going to enjoy a comfortable evening at home. And so plan A of David goes awry. Well, David has another card up his sleeve and says, well, I tell you what, I will go ahead and simply get the man so slobbering drunk he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's going to lose his inhibitions and his principles, and he's going to go ahead and go to his house. But David has a problem, and that's that drunk Uriah is more righteous than sober David. And so David must move on to plan C. And he signs a letter, stamps it with his seal, hands it to Uriah, says, give this to Joab. And Uriah takes it back, and Uriah dies. And so everything should fade into the background here. You have the problem husband who is dead. You have a wife who is mourning for her dead husband. But David can pull the strings just close enough that after her period of mourning is done, he can, by being the king, force her to marry him. And then that birth can be just close enough that it's plausible that it's just a pretty premature baby. And it seems like everything's okay. But there's one verse at the end of chapter 11 that gathers for us like a bit of a thundercloud. What does it say? But the thing David had done displeased Yahweh. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. There weren't really many loose ends for David to tie up here. There was an inconvenient letter that hopefully the army commander Joab had burned that says, please kill my, make sure that my soldier dies. But in terms of political scandals, this one's pretty neat. But what the king did not realize is that the king of kings had actually seen what had happened and was quite displeased with his chosen ruler. You know, there are two more characters inside of this passage that have some things to instruct us. Enter the commander of the army, Joab. Joab has been one of David's most loyal servants for as long as David has been running for his life or reigning. Joab is quite the spotted character. He certainly does not display the moral compass that David has before this particular incident. He's always played a little bit fast and loose, and yet David has retained him in his role of army commander. Another character shows up, and that's Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet is David's spiritual advisor. We see him before this text as well as being the individual who David consults with about building the temple. Nathan says, yeah, go for it, build the temple. And then a word from the Lord says, no, David's a man of blood. We're going to have his son build it. And David listens to him. So here you have two more characters. You have Joab, the army commander, and you have Nathan, David's spiritual advisor. David listens to both men. Joab is at the battlefield one day, and he receives a letter from Uriah. And he opens it. We don't know if it was in Uriah's presence or not. He certainly did not disclose the contents of the letter to Uriah. And in it he reads, kill Uriah. Or more specifically, make sure the enemy kills Uriah. You wonder what went through Joab's mind at that moment. Here you have the king who has ordered the death of one of his loyal subjects. Joab certainly knew that Uriah would have been one of David's favored soldiers. He would have known he was a man of valor, a man of courage, and a man of integrity. And he's holding in a letter from, in his hands, a letter from the king saying, make sure he dies. Now, the nation of Israel is certainly a nation in which the death penalty occurs. There are ways to go about ensuring the death of a wicked man in accordance with Yahweh's law. And this is not one of them. This is not the destruction of a human being who has violated those capital laws inside the Old Covenant, inside the Mosaic Covenant. This is frontier justice. And Joab would have known that as an Israelite. And so what does Joab do? He puts down the letter and does what it says. Joab is probably the one individual who could have stood up to David and say, do not do this. He's the commander of his army. Would that have been risky for Joab? Oh, certainly. But Joab had a great degree of power here, far more power than Uriah. And did he not have a responsibility to stand up to the king and say, do not do this? Joab has actually seen someone do this before. Her name was Abigail. And Abigail protected her foolish husband, Nabal, and all the members of the household by saying, do not do this sin. And instead, Joab simply rubber stamps what David desires to do in wickedness. He says, go for it. The king's command is my command. You see a very different character in the prophet Nathan. Nathan is given a word from the Lord to go tell David. It's pretty clear that this comes from the Lord, and that these are not details that are being splashed around the streets. And he tells a very famous story about the lambs. And David, who still retains a sense of justice, if not a sense of honesty, says that that man deserves to die for what he has done. And then Nathan utters some of the most famous words in the Old Testament. You are the man. Now, friends, does Nathan have any guarantee that we know of that David would not harm him for this? Our Bible is full of prophets who died at the whims of kings. Historically, Isaiah was put to death. Jeremiah was put to death. There are countless nameless prophets that Jezebel and other wicked rulers put to death. You have prophets locked in stocks. You have them buried in wells. You have horrible things that happen to God's prophets. Prophet was not a particularly safe occupation because your responsibility was usually to tell someone in power to not do something that they needed to do. And Nathan does it. And Nathan knows that one lamb has already been killed, and it's entirely possible that David kills another one of God's sheep. And what does he do? He says, you are the man. And friends, you and I as God's people are going to, at times, face choices like those that Joab and Nathan had to make. We live in a world in which there is evil. And it's not just an evil that exists on the margins of society or something that's in the forecast way in the future. We live in a world in which evil touches our lives every day. We live in a world in which exploitation happens. We live in a world in which people with lesser power are abused in some way, shape, or form by those with greater power. You know, friends, we had a conference here this weekend on sexual abuse. And that is the primary context of this passage, is it not? What gets the whole ball rolling? It's David's sexual abuse of Bathsheba. And taken on the whole, the Church of Jesus Christ in America has done a very poor job of responding to individuals who have suffered sexual abuse. I'm so grateful that your congregation is one that even had a conference on the topic. Shows a desire to care for those. You know, when exploitation has happened, neither Joab nor Nathan could have undone what was done to Bathsheba. But they could have prevented Uriah. And they could have brought some amount of justice for Bathsheba. Friends, we as the Church of Jesus Christ desire to have the heart of God. We are the image of God by virtue of being humans, and we are the lived out character of God by virtue of being Christians. Psalm 18:27 says, for you rescue and oppress people, but you humble those with haughty eyes. Speaking of the Lord rescues those who are oppressed, and the Lord works to humble those with haughty eyes, those who sin with a high hand. Friends, it's our responsibility to be Nathan. And it's our responsibility to be not Joab. Now, the shocking thing in this story is that David repents. Do you realize how long David must have gone stewing in his own self-justifications and refusal to repent? We don't know an exact timeline, but it has certainly been at least 9 months, simply by the clock of the pregnancy. The baby is alive. And yet after 9 months, God's prophet shows up to David and says, "You're the man," and he repents. And he says, the prophet says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." There's some places in God's word that are a struggle, are there not? And this is one of them. What would Bathsheba's family have thought? Or maybe we should ask, what would Bathsheba's husband have thought? "You sexually exploited my wife," and the Lord simply said, "I take away your sin." What would Uriah's family have thought? What did Bathsheba think? As it says, she lamented her husband. Not just a ritual period of mourning, lamented. She lamented her husband. Does that not seem unjust? When we think of it in the context of our own lives, some of us are victims of sexual abuse and others are not, but all of us are victims of sin in some degree. How is it that God can be just to stare at the hurt that is done us by other members of his covenant family and say, "I have taken away their sin"? Well, look over at the book of Matthew. Look over at the book of Matthew, the first chapter. The answer to that question is that we do not simply have an Old Testament of looking forward. We have a New Testament of promises fulfilled. And Matthew begins his gospel, the very first chapter of the New Testament, with something that we find oftentimes to be dull. This is the passage that you do not want to be asked to be read in public, because there's a horrible number of tongue-twisting names up here. And I am not going to read this entire passage. We're going to pick just a handful of names out of here. Look at verse 5. These are probably some more familiar names. "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." This is the genealogy of King David. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." This is another baby that they had after that baby passed away. "David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." It's interesting that even there, David's sin is memorialized, is it not? And as we continue down this list of faithful and unfaithful people, we see at 15, "And Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah." David is the king. But one day from him is going to come the King of Kings and is going to come the Lord of Lords, the second member of the Trinity incarnate in human form, the man, Christ Jesus. And it is because of that descendant of David that the prophet Nathan can look at David and say, "The Lord has taken away your sins." It is said of that descendant, the Messiah, "Surely he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed." Friends, if you are here this morning and you are Bathsheba in this story, how is it that the King of Kings is different for you than that ancient king back all those years? You need to hear some things. First, you need to know that the King of Kings sees what other humans do not. We've just had a conference on some very serious themes. That is you. God sees your suffering. God cares about your suffering, even if no one else does. God cares about your suffering, even if the legal system does not. God cares about your suffering, even if your family does not. God cares about your suffering, even if you yourself have come to a place that you do not. By his stripes, you are healed. And there are two ways that you are healed by his stripes. The first thing is, though no human being is guilty of any kind of sexual assault that comes upon them, they are still guilty of other things. as we are all human beings and we are all children of Adam and daughters of Eve. We are a tainted race. We are human beings who need forgiveness. And through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you have the opportunity to be joined to Christ and experience his life and his hope and his healing in you. But there must first be that reconciliation. Say, even though I am a victim of that, I am a sinner in other ways. I am rebellious against the Lord. There's a breach relationally, and I must be reconciled to him. And by his stripes, you may be healed and be given a living heart. And through the Spirit dwelling in you, he comforts and he heals. And he gives you a promise that one day all things will be made new, including you. If in this passage you stare at these characters and you most identify with David, there are things that you must know too. If you have not repented of your sin, you must. You must. Because for those who do not repent of their sins, but live in an intentional opposition to God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does not like his children being exploited. And you must repent. And repentance may be messy. Repentance may be costly. But there is no cost on earth that can compare with the cost of your soul. And the good news is your soul may be made right before God, because by his stripes you may be healed. If you look at this passage and say, I have been a Joab, two things for you. First, repent of your sins. God has commanded us to use whatever power we have to mirror his heart for his people. And that means standing up for those that do not have the capacity to stand up for themselves, but we do. And friends, it is dangerous to be a Christian, is it not? We do not face the terrible dangers that are often faced by those of us, those members of our body who are in other countries or in different times. But sometimes courage for us can be overlooked because it is not so drastic. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, doesn't mean simply martyrdom. It oftentimes means standing up in places that may be scary, that may lead to loss for ourselves. In some ways, it's easier to contemplate perhaps losing everything than it is to lose something. And also know that if that is you, and there is repentance, by his stripes you may be healed as well. If you are Nathan, two things for you. First, we do well to remember that you are not that way because you are better than any of the other people mentioned above. Any amount of righteousness that comes from us ultimately comes from him whose stripes have first healed us. We are not righteous people in and of our own. We are not righteous. And yet, through our union with Christ, through his transformation of us into his moral image, we are able to then do what is right. We are able to live as God would have us live. And so we must remember that if we do what is right, and whether we suffer for it or not, it is not a point of boasting for us. It is a point of magnifying the greatness of God and say, I will do what is right because God is right and true. And then second, thank you. Thank you. As one member of Christ's body to other members of Christ's body, thank you. We deserve to honor those that are willing to stand up and take personal risks for the sake of caring for those who have been exploited, for those who are abused. The Bible tells us to give honor where honor is due. And sometimes that honor is given to people who are the most public. But oftentimes, the people that God honors are people like the widow who give two mites, and not the great bulk of the bank of money that winds up in a church's bank account. You know, my friends, this is a passage that has something for all of us. It calls us to be better than we naturally are. It calls us to repent of our sins. And it calls us to recognize that even in the midst of deep, deep brokenness, God is there for our hope and for our healing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your Son. Son, we thank you for the Spirit. Spirit, we thank you for the transformation you bring in us. Lord, you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us to be people who are cast to and fro by wickedness and no ability to restrain it. Father, I thank you that for those of us that are like Bathsheba, you offer a comfort that nothing else can. For those of us that are like David, I thank you that you bring conviction and you offer forgiveness. For those of us that are like Joab, I thank you that you help us see ways that we can image you better and offer forgiveness. And for those of us that are like Nathan, I thank you, Lord, that you raise up people to do your work on this earth. May you make us more like your Son. Amen.